a topic that should be familiar to everybody. You might not have known it, and sometimes you don't know it when it's happening, but it's something all too familiar to us that we all will experience. I've heard subtle undertones being talked about today, and specifically that topic, to name it, is going to be talking about anxiety and depression, anxious thoughts, depressing feelings that can sometimes come upon us. And sometimes there's a lot of things that the world would have us to do with those particular thoughts and emotions, but there are specific things God would have us to do. And these specific things aren't always the same things that we experience or are taught in our culture and in the surroundings that we're in. So I think it's an important thing to kind of take note of that. So before we do that, I want to pray for God's blessing. No qualifications that are special or particular, except he works in and through me. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you that you have been a blessing to us so far. You've been a blessing to us through the children's story, through the special music, through all the various ways in which you give us the ability to participate in these services. I want to ask that you continue to be with us now. Help us to understand the magnitude of not only why we experience anxious thoughts and depressing things, but that we can also see not only why, but how you would have us to venture through these difficult things, these difficult circumstances. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're not necessarily looking to talk about this from a medical perspective. This is purely pulling out what God's word says. Lots of things that it says in the medical community, not really qualified to talk about that. But God is qualified, and I thank God for that. There's many different things that he gives me for encouragement that helps me to kind of avoid circumstances and situations that otherwise I'd be falling into the same pitfall that everybody else does who doesn't take the time to listen to what he shares. So in talking about this, just to make sure I'm not alone, I'm going to ask you to participate a little bit. Anybody ever been anxious or depressed? Got a few people. Some people, hopefully by the end of this, you'll either see that if you haven't been, times will come when these situations might seek to overwhelm you, seek to shake you, as it talks about in the title of the sermon, shake you to a point where you can break. You can break because you can't fulfill what you thought you could fulfill, not only in the thought processes in your mind, but sometimes your body can fail you too. So we want to talk about this and talk about how your own strength, your own power, your own intellect isn't enough, and it was never designed to be enough. So let's talk about that a little bit. But before we do, any particular situations or circumstances that can sometimes be anxious, you can be anxious about, or maybe even feel a little bit depressed about? Anybody?
Job, work?
Traffic?
Children?
Family? Finances? There's a lot of things. Amen, amen. So think about those, and sometimes we might not be feeling the severity of what somebody else might be feeling in these particular areas, but there are situations and circumstances where we can say, yeah, you know what, I've had a time or two where I maybe had some difficulty with kids. And if it wasn't our own kids, somebody else's kids. Same thing with finances, same thing with our jobs, be it school, be it any facet of experience that we go through, anxiety and depression can come sometimes befall us. I want to look just briefly about this particular topic. We see it as we look on the screen. It says anxiety disorders are most common among all of the mental illnesses, according to the CDC. About 18% of the U.S. population are affected by this. But this isn't something that's isolated just to anxiety. There's also subcategories of different types of depression, which one out of 20 Americans, so one out of 20 of us in here, more than likely would have some type of bout with depression throughout our lifetime. And it's interesting to note that these two things are often paired up together. Nearly one half of those diagnosed with depression are also diagnosed with some type of anxiety issue as well. So it's interesting to look at that, and we're going to look at how these two kind of tie together. But let's look at anxiety. Anxiety, the basic definition of it is a state of unease and apprehension about future uncertainties. So you get to a point in which you experience limitations and you think, wait a minute, I don't have enough money. How am I going to get to a point where I can pay all the bills? Or I'm having a really difficult time with my spouse. I don't understand how I can put up with them longer than I have been. Or whatever the case might be, there are certain circumstances that pushes us to our limits. And we, in and of our own strength, don't think that we have what we need to withstand the pressures that we're under. Let's look at some of the symptoms you can maybe experience. And this is a little jumbled up. I won't try to read it from there. Feelings of panic, fear, and unease can kind of be a symptom of anxiety. Problem sleeping can be another issue that people have when they're anxious. Cold or sweaty hands or feet get to a point where they're breaking out into a cold sweat. They can be short of breath. They can have heart palpitations. They can have an inability to be still or calm. They can have a dry mouth, and they can also have numbness of or tingling in their fingers or feet. It's interesting to note this. I was under pressure where I was going to school full-time and also doing work full-time. And I got to a point in which I was having like heartburn issues. And one of the people in which I worked with were saying, you know what, I had a boyfriend that died of a tragic heart accident when he was young. You need to go to the hospital, which I worked at a hospital. So I was like, as a man, I didn't want to go to a hospital. And as a man, I didn't want to go to a hospital that people knew me at. But I went, and essentially I got to a point in which I said, hey, we think this is just stress. We think this is just causing you, your body's reacting to this stress to where you feel as though your heart is kind of aching, so to speak, and you're getting to a point in which your body's saying, hey, wait a minute, you're reaching your limit here. So this is interesting to know that we can all reach our limit at some point in time. Let's look at depression, too, a little bit before we get into kind of the meat of this. If we look at the depression, we see this is a mental state of altered mood, which is associated by feelings of sadness, despair, and discouragement. And as I read about this, and as I tried to contemplate this a little more, I noticed that anxiety kind of pushes you to the edge, to the point in which you don't feel like you can perform in a certain category like you thought you could. So you start to feel sad and discouraged. And if you stay within that anxious mindset, it's going to push you to the brink of your limitations and say, hey, you know what? I want to give up. And that's basically what depression is getting you to a point in which you're so sad, you're so discouraged that you want to give up in a particular situation or circumstance. Some of these symptoms of depression can kind of be similar, but if we look at them, we can see that it affects your sleep, much like anxiety does. You can have problems concentrating. You can want to participate in reckless behavior just because things don't seem to matter as much anymore. You can have unexplained aches and pains. This is your body kind of telling you again, hey, you're reaching your limit. Something's not right. You can have a loss of interest in daily activities because you've gotten to a point where you feel, you know what, I don't feel any self-worth anymore. You can participate in self-loathing, which is basically just beating up on yourself and looking for every opportunity to do that. You can have a loss of energy. You can have anger or irritability. You can have helplessness, hopelessness, appetite, weight changes. So all of these things can kind of be subtle signs of there being some type of an issue or a problem. So as we talk about this, I kind of ran into this not only in my own life, but particularly in a prominent way with a niece when she was younger. And this was over 10 years ago, but she was in middle school at the time. She got to a point in which some people are more fashionably sensible than others. I as a child, was not really, and maybe she inherited some of that through me somehow. So she got to a point in which She needed to kind of have a little better fashion sense, but some of the kids weren't really nice about kind of pointing that out to her. And that kind of spiraled into different other areas where groups of girls were kind of getting on her about this, saying, hey, you look awkward. And in this, it kind of perpetuated an awkward kind of behavior towards her, and she got to a point in which she was anxious about not fitting in. And then in not feeling like she fit in, she got to a point in which, over time, no matter what she did, she couldn't fit in. She couldn't make these people like her. So she got to a point in which she wanted to essentially end her life. And I thank God that he helped it so that she didn't. But when I went to her to see her at the hospital at the time, because I didn't realize she was in such a fit of depression, she was so locked up emotionally. She couldn't say anything. She just sat there and stared at the wall. And I thought of ways in which I could encourage her, and my walk with the Lord wasn't as strong as it is now, and that's only by God's grace. So all I could do is just hug her, and I cried. And basically, that gesture, God helped me to open my heart to a point where I felt like I can do that, helped her to open up a little too. And in that moment, I said to her, hey, would you like it if I did this to you? And she said no. She broke her silence and said no. And said, well, we don't like that. You're doing it to us. So just kind of think about that. And I wasn't really deeply worded in scripture, but I got to a point in which that had underlying tones of the principles of love your neighbor as yourself. And I wasn't even thinking about that, but God helped to kind of break through that. And as we're going to look at this, we're going to see other areas in which God's word breaks through, where situations that we're in and surroundings that we participate in aren't necessarily as trustworthy as God's word, like we sung about today, standing on the promises of God. So let's look at a few verses as we talk about this particular situation. It's really easy to feel left out, to feel isolated, to feel as though you don't belong in a lot of different situations, because there's so many different areas in which we might be insecure about. It's interesting. In talking about speaking one time, I had to speak up here for some reason. And afterwards, Josiah Hall came to me, and he's a real bubbly young man, and I enjoy every time we interact. But he came up to me and said, you know what? You were nervous up there. And I was like, that's right. I was nervous up there. So sometimes we can have insecurities, but that doesn't mean that we don't perform them to the duties that we need to. So we see here that God designs us to go through these anxieties, go through these depressive situations so that we can become better through them. And let's look at some of the challenges that we have in the Bible. It says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So here, it's such a blessing to see that the Word of God helps us where we can't help ourselves. It points us to the root of the matter is that there's ideas and principles that float around behind the ways in which we conduct ourselves in society. And these ideas and principles come from somewhere. And God says he can help us to get to a point where we can understand these better. And in understanding these better, he can get us to a point in which we can be led out of captivity and into a more obedient lifestyle, which is just healthy in general for everyone. Let's continue to look. So in this, in particular, he isolates faith. And he also isolates the Word of God as being weapons in the warfare that we participate in. Whether we liked it or not, we were born into this world. And whether we like it or not, we were born into a power struggle between good and evil, between light and darkness, between Christ and Satan. So the heavenly hosts were waging this battle long before we even got here. So in being born in this, we have the opportunity to choose sides. And if we do choose sides, like most people did as they profess their Christianity, they're a part of that battle. And sometimes we don't understand that like we should. Sometimes we don't understand that if we're part of this battle, that we need to take up arms and we need to be ready to fight at a moment's notice. And so God says through Paul, he says, above all, taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. And we did many sermons about this, actually, the past two Sabbaths. So we basically, faith is a summary of taking the time to understand what God has planned for you, and then just trusting and saying, hey, I'm going to trust what God says, irregardless of any other circumstances. So we can use that to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. We can use that to quench anxious thoughts and depressive thoughts that might be bombarding us. But we also see that it can be an offensive tool as well. The word of God can be used by the power of the Spirit, as it says there, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, to gain victory in our life. Gain victory over things that once kind of held us under bondage, under bondage that sin holds us under. So it's interesting. There's lots of different verses that kind of talk about this. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words by no means will pass away. What is God getting us to a point in which he asks us to look at this? What is he saying essentially here? Anybody?
I'm not changing my mind.
He's not changing his mind. So what is he telling you to put more confidence in when he... Words than what? His promises than what? What's the contrasting thing here he's saying? Anything we experience on heaven and earth will pale in comparison to the words that he gives us for life. And this is a... easy concept that you're like, yeah, I understand that. I wrap my mind around that. But it's interesting when we get into the thick of things, how we start to kind of trust more in what we can perceive and what we've experienced in the past to make decisions rather than sometimes the Word of God. Let's look at this a little bit more so that we can see God definitely wants us to have more confidence in the Word of God than in what we know or what we've experienced, at least from a worldly perspective. We're going to look at this, but we want to look at anxiety and depression as something that, if God evicts this from our hearts and minds, we need to put something better in that place. Because if we don't take this out and replace it with something else, we just leave opportunity for anxiety and depression to kind of creep back in. So when you think about, let's take depression, for instance. If we wanted to put something in the place of depression that was the polar opposite of it, what could we put in the place of that? I hear happiness, grace, praise. Amen. So the basic thing which kind of encompasses the two things I heard is joy. Joy. It's hard to be depressed and joyous at the same time. Those two just do not go together. So in kind of putting joy out there, to kind of getting to a point where we're dispelling this depressive feelings and emotions that we have. We see if we have a cheerful calmness, a cheerfulness that is calm or a calming delight, this helps us to get to a point in which we can experience God's goodness. Do you think somebody who is joyful is always happy? No? That's right. You can be joyful without necessarily being happy, per se. You can be calm and content in the delight of the Lord while you're going through hard times, because you know that he's going to take you through it. You know that he's going to provide for you, but you're not necessarily happy that those things are happening to you. What about joy? So joy, as we look at it, we see it's always in the Lord linked to contentment. And that's a super important thing. So it's making the best of the situation that God puts us in. And in joy, we see that we have this joy only because we understand that God's working out all of these other issues that we might not necessarily have answers for yet. So that seems to be the content in the joy that we experience. So I went ahead a little farther, but instead of anxiety, what do you think And if you don't know, you can look at the screen. What do you think is the next thing that can kind of fill the place of the anxious feelings that we have?
Peace.
Peace. Freedom from agitation or disturbance by the passions, as from fear, terror, anxiety, or anything else that resembles that. So we get to a point in which God wants to replace any type of anxiety that we had in our hearts with peace, a peace that passes all understanding. Let's look at a few verses where he gets us to a point in which he says, I don't want you to be anxious. I'm going to take care of you, basically, and I just need you to trust in me. We see here in the famous verse in all of the Gospels, it says, and he said to his disciples, this is Christ talking to his disciples, therefore I say unto you, do not worry about your life, what you shall eat, or about your body, what you shall put on it. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow and nor reap, which have neither storehouses nor barns, and God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do that which is least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have any anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. It talks about this in Luke, and there's a little bit added on an appendage, if you will, an appendix. In Matthew, at the end of this particular verse that kind of nourishes us so that we don't need to be anxious. We don't need to put more responsibility upon ourselves than was originally designed. It says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So God puts it into perspective to say, hey, if you're worrying too much about tomorrow or the next day or maybe even a week from now, a month from now, a year from now, don't worry about that. Let's just deal with the evil that we have to deal with today and then participate in all the good that comes along with it as well. So praise God that he gives us such encouragement so that he wants us not only to be a part of his plan, but he also wants us to be dependent on him. And how many people, is it hard to be dependent on someone? I remember as a kid, I really had a hard time, like teenager, growing up in the college age. I was kind of happy being dependent, especially when I saw I had to buy my own toilet paper, my own toothpaste, all these things, and it added up. After a while, I'm like, wow, you get an appreciation of how things are, so that you start to think, hey, how am I going to buy these things? How am I going to perform the normal tasks that I took for granted? And this is the same thing that happens with God is that sometimes he'll pull us back and say, hey, you're trying to take too much upon yourself. I need you just to kind of take a step back, trust that I can do these things. And in doing that, I need you to sometimes be joyful when you don't want to be. I need you to sometimes provide an environment where I can bless you with peace, when sometimes it doesn't seem as peaceful. Let's look at another example of what we're talking about here. In talking about the fear of the Lord, in Psalms 119, 165, it says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. So this gets us to a point in which we say, surrendering to God's will and God's governing law includes everybody's good. So we don't need to kind of worry about all those extra things. So great peace have they which love thy law. And if we continue to prioritize to love God's law, we'll get to a point where nothing's going to offend us. We're not going to be anxious about fitting in. We're not going to be anxious about all these other things. I'm too short. I'm too tall. I'm not from the right country. I'm not from the right economic bracket. I'm not from whatever it might be that you worry about, we won't worry about these things. We'll get to a point where we're just happy. We're content. We're going to have that peace that passes all understanding. Another encouragement that talks about peace a little bit. It says, why we're talking about anxiety so much is because this pops up a whole lot more than depression. Although they kind of come together, we can be anxious about things daily, whereas depression isn't usually a daily thing, and if it is, people are usually seeking medical advice for that. So we see in Psalms chapter 34, verse 14, it says, "Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it." So a precursor to talking about peace is God saying, hey, you need to depart from evil and want to participate in good. We're going to talk about this a little bit because sorrow is a natural result of sin. Sorrow is something that we experience that God uses as for a redemptive quality to pull us towards Him to say, hey, there's nothing lasting in sin that's going to satisfy what you were looking for. So that sorrow is used as a natural kind of lure to get us to a point in which we desire good. Otherwise, what would be the difference if there was no repercussions in sin? So we get to a point in which we desire to do good. And then also depart from evil, then we can seek peace and pursue it. It's all interesting. If you have to seek something, what are you doing, basically? What are you thinking? What do you think if I say, hey, I've got some money for you, but you need to seek for it? Like, what's the responsibility? Yeah, sometimes peace isn't always there. It isn't always the obvious thing. Sometimes you have to wade through a lot of things. Sometimes you have to lay through a lot of difficult terrain to get to a point in which you're not only pursuing it, but you're pursuing it to obtain it and then to keep it and maintain it. So we talked about this a little bit, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." So in talking about this, this is just a subtle reminder. We always have a choice to participate in this godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. But if we don't want to participate in that, there's plenty of vices that we can entertain ourselves. There's pleasure in sin for a season. We get to a point in which we can enjoy things. But the end of these things produces death. All right, let's look at a situation in Acts chapter 5. Let's look at that really quick. I'd like to look at some examples of God's working in other people's lives. So we'll turn to Acts chapter 5, if you don't mind, if you have a Bible. And we'll be looking, starting in verse 12, we'll be reading most of the chapter and looking at that. This particular story kind of presses us towards what the scripture reading was talking about. And just to remind us, the scripture reading said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." So God allows us to be shaken sometimes, to get to a point in which we allow our faith to be tested to see if we really believe what we believe or if we're going to do something different when we're under pressure. It's interesting we see that the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the apostles in Acts. They did essentially what Christ said, which is to wait in the upper room for that Holy Spirit blessing. And then they went out preaching and blessing other people through their ministries of healing and through all the other various ministries that they were a part of. And they get into a place in Acts chapter 4, where it even talks about them being willing to sacrifice material possessions. They're selling their lands. They're taking things that they don't really need, and they're selling it so that they can give to the greater good. We had a sermon that talked about that a little bit, but just to kind of put it in today's perspective, that would be like me thinking to myself, you know what? It would be convenient for me to have two cars in my home, but I'm going to go without a car so that maybe I can have an opportunity to bless somebody else financially. Does that sound strange? Or does that sound like an opportunity? is definitely strange, but in Christ, he opens us to opportunities to bless people that we might not have otherwise considered. And in looking at this, we see he gets to a point in which Ananias and Sapphira essentially try to trick the Holy Spirit and say, hey, we want to sell our land, but we're going to hold half of it back and say we sold it and are getting everything. And they reaped, unfortunately, what they sowed, and the Holy Spirit corrected them for that. So getting to the heart of what we're looking at here in Acts chapter 5, we're going to look at verse 12 through 18. We see in Acts chapter 5, starting verse 12, and we're going to be reading to 18, it says, "Now many signs and wonders were being performed by the apostles among the people who were gathered together in Solomon's colonnade. None of these others dared join them, although the rest of the people continued to hold them in high regard. Nevertheless, believers were being added to the Lord in increasing number, both men and women. As a result, people kept carrying their sick into the streets and placing them on stretchers and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he went by. Even from the towns around Jerusalem, crowds continued to come in to bring their sick, who were troubled by unclean spirits, and all of them were healed." And now in verse 17 it says, "Then the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them into prison." So we see here nothing really going wrong, except the sect of the Sadducees and the leaders, the spiritual leaders at that time were feeling threatened. They felt a little bit threatened. So they get to a point in which they're throwing the apostles in jail. And for the sake of time, we see before they get a time to address them publicly as a council, God breaks them out of jail. We don't view God oftentimes as somebody who would break people out of jail, but this is they were doing the Lord's work. So in doing that, he not only breaks them out of jail, but he says he wants to them to go back to the temple. And in going back to the temple, he wanted them to preach this same thing, and they did it willfully. They did it, and they were encouraged by that. And then seeing after this, they were arrested again. And it's interesting to see what happened. They had kind of gathered people together, the higher-up leaders, and they were looking at them and thinking that they wanted to kill them, but they essentially didn't have the opportunity because they were afraid of the people. I mean, if you have somebody who heals a loved one, there'd be a certain amount of gratitude that you would have towards that. But we'll see as we skip down into Acts chapter 5, verses 41 and 42, we see it says they were essentially told not to preach anymore in Christ's name, and they were told essentially not to do all of these things. And it says in 41, it says, "So they departed from the presence of the council." This is the apostles. "And they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer the shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching as the Christ." Teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ, sorry. It's interesting to look at this particular situation and circumstance. We see a contrast between two people. We see the leaders here. We see the leaders very anxious, getting to a point in which they're feeling so convicted because they essentially were guilty of the blood of Christ. So that if somebody is preaching Christ and preaching the blessings of Christ, they get to a point in which they say, hey, you know what? We need to either admit that we were wrong, or we need to silence these voices, silence these voices that were being poured out. So the anxiety wasn't on the people that were in prison, wasn't on the people, and I left it out, but the verses say they were beating them. They beat them before they let them go. But it was on the part of the people who at least thought they were in power at the time. This is just an extreme contrast to kind of how God can bless us in certain circumstances. Let's look, and just for the sake of time, we'll look briefly at Judas. Judas Iscariot. How many people think Judas had advantages, spiritual advantages? Anybody? Yes? No? Yeah, that's kind of, it seems mixed, but I think the consensus is Judas had quite a few advantages that maybe we would have been envious of or are envious of. He got essentially to walk around with Christ everywhere. He was one of the 12 that was going out healing people, casting out demons and things of that nature. He was doing so many other, he was a treasurer. I mean, you don't usually elect somebody a treasurer unless you trust in them to a certain extent. So he had a lot of different spiritual advantages. It's interesting to look at this. He's one of the few people that the prophecies kind of point to as kind of a warning sign to say, hey, somebody's going to betray Christ. Somebody's going to get to a point in which they could have accepted what Christ had given them, and yet somebody's going to turn him in. And we don't have time to look into all those verses, but it talks a lot more about him in prophecy as being the betrayer. It doesn't name him specifically, but it names kind of the characteristics of that person. So in looking at this, we see that Christ had a relationship with him. And if you look in the Desire of Ages, it talks about an encounter that Christ had with a certain person. We'll read about that in Luke chapter 9, 57 to 59. It says, "Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds have the air, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" And it's interesting, if you look in the Desire of Ages, it says, Desire of Ages, page 239, it says, "It was Judas Iscariot, a man who professed to be a follower of Christ. He now came forward, soliciting a place in the inner circle. With great earnestness and apparent sincerity, he declared, 'Master, I will follow thee, lo, wherever you go.'" What do you think about that response? Somebody who comes to Christ and says, "Hey, Lord, I'll go wherever you go." It shows a certain amount of zeal, a certain amount of gumption to stand up and to kind of separate from your life. But at the same time, we see Christ gives him a warning. He says, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What do you think? What does that mean? As I looked at that, it's interesting that he gives him this admonition. And he's not saying that, "Please don't come to me." But he's saying, "Hey, look at me. I don't necessarily have a lot of lavish, luxurious riches while I'm here on the earth. You need to take a step back and think about what you're doing. It's not about riches." He looked into his heart as only Christ could. And he said, "Simple animals have things that I don't even have. It's about something more. It's about something deeper than that." And he continued to warn him all throughout his interactions with Christ. He had a relationship with Christ, but it wasn't a relationship with Christ that was participating in the salvation that Christ had to offer him. We'll just read a couple areas. In Luke chapter 9, verse 22, it says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised on the third day." It continued to kind of prophesy, to kind of prepare people mentally, slowly, so that they weren't too anxious. They weren't too depressed about what might potentially happen to them. And yet, people didn't seem to kind of catch on. And particularly even Judas. We see he gets to a point in which we see that he warns people even more than just saying, "Hey, these things are going to happen." He'll get to a point in which he says in Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 to 23, he says, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed in the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised. So he's adding a little bit more meat to the bones. He's adding a little bit more detail to this experience that's going to happen. And if we skip ahead to Matthew chapter 20, it says, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to be mocked and scourged and to crucify. And the third day he will raise again." And it's interesting. He doesn't even stop there. He's continuing to add details. He adds one more in John chapter 6. We see in 70 and 71, Jesus is talking to the 12 disciples. He's not only talking just in general to people. He gets to a point in which he talks to the disciples and he says, "Did not I choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" And he spoke to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So we got to a point in which he was continuing to kind of subtly warn Judas more and more and more. And this is the same way that Christ works in our lives too. He'll continually warn us a little more and a little more to get us to a point in which we will, if we take a part of that sorrow and use it as a way to repent and get back on the right track, we can receive the blessings of God. But as we know, at the persistence of Judas, whether it was selective hearing, whether he just didn't care, we know that the love of money kind of crowded out a place for Christ in his heart. And he essentially did very similar things that all of the apostles did. When it was time, when the shepherd was captured, all of the sheep scattered, and he was one of those sheep. He took a part in actively betraying him, but the other ones had problems with that too, as we see with Peter and some of the other ones. And yet, he got to a point in which he was essentially beyond redemptive hope because he'd been refusing the help of Christ so long. There was really no value in that for him. And the Holy Spirit couldn't work in his heart to win him over. And he essentially came up with something that he thought was the best thing for him in his life, which was to end it rather than to feel that pain and that sorrow that was overwhelming him. We'll look at two more things before we end. I want to look at Elijah. When I thought about Judas and considered kind of his life and his interaction with other people, I thought he had a very similar experience that Elijah had. That might sound a little weird, but if we look at Elijah, this is somebody who's standing up for God, who is running right to the front lines, getting to a point where he's saying and testifying to what his name means, which is "My God is Yahweh." He's saying who his God is, but will he allow his God to reign in his life? Let's look at this a little bit. We see if we go through 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18, God leads him through all of these various things. And how do we know that? It says the word of the Lord tells Elijah to go to this brook where he'll be fed. Then the word of the Lord tells him to go to stay with the widow. And then the word of the Lord continues to kind of lead him to a point in which he has his victory over the prophets of Baal. But then it gets to a point in which this gets back to the queen. And we see the queen has a little bit of a threatening that happens to Elijah at this point. And it's weird to see this, but this just kind of strikes true to the human character that we're all prone to exhibit. It says, as we read about this in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 2 through 4, it says, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And when they saw that, he arose," this is Elijah, "and he ran for his life, and he went to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servants there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came, and he sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. And he said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" What do you think he's experiencing in his emotional state at this point, when he's not only heard this message and then taken this action to run a day's journey? What's he experiencing? Do you think he's scared? Yeah, he's scared. We skipped over the point, but he heard somebody say, hey, he heard how many people had died. He came back after that 3-year exile, and he's seen how many people weren't alive. And he said, hey, it's not a hard thing for somebody to kill me. I'm just as human as anybody else. He's scared. Do we see he's a little bit anxious? I mean, for sure. Yeah, depression. How do we know depression's setting in? He doesn't want to live anymore. He doesn't want to live anymore. He gets to a point in which he desires death rather than living. And this isn't something that I picture, at least in the situation and the circumstance of thinking about Elijah. But it helps to humanize him, get us to a point in which we can see that he's no better than any of us. Like he says himself, he's getting to a point in which he was thinking he was maybe better than other people. He's like, I'm no better than my fathers. He kind of had a humbling experience about this. So what can we take from this? It's interesting. In talking about things like anxiousness and depressive thoughts, a lot of people feel this social pressure to say they're always good, especially in a church setting. And I hear this a lot. So that people are like, how's it going? I'm fine. I'm good. I'm fine. when really inside they're going through really hurtful and harmful things that maybe other people might not be aware of. So this is getting to a point in which it's saying it's okay sometimes to admit when things aren't fine. But, and we put a but in there, but we do have hope and we do have encouragement through Christ that other people in the world don't have. And that's kind of the key thing that we're looking at here. God sends a chain of events that he allows Elijah to experience to not only see that he is vulnerable, he's still vulnerable in this time. And so if we look at this, he asked God for something. Do we think, did he receive what he asked God for? No? So did God have something better planned for him than what he had planned for himself? Amen. Amen. Of course he did. So how did he take part in that better plan? He took a moment to pray. He took a moment to say, now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. He was true and he was honest to God, which is something we should all be, whether we feel good or don't feel good. But he took time to seek God's counsel. And when God told him, hey, I'll help you to go even farther, he fed him so that he could run to another place where he had time to kind of address the situation and the circumstances. So God had something better planned for him than he had for himself. But what if he acted rashly? What if he acted harshly? This story would have ended a lot different. And it could have ended a lot different. So in looking at this, there's somebody else who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah that experienced this very same situation and circumstance. Who is that? John, praise God. John the Baptist. You read about that, it testifies of that in Matthew chapter 17. Christ says it, and it also talks about it in Malachi. So in kind of closing, let's talk about John just a little bit. Did John have a pretty strong walk with God? And how do we know that? Like, why do we think that? He knew the scriptures. It talks about him having the Holy Spirit blessing him and getting to a point in which he's baptizing people. He's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's bringing lots of people to an awareness so that they can be prepared for when Christ comes. So in talking about John, let's look at a few situations and circumstances. It wasn't all a bed of roses for him either. He has really, and there's tons of similar characteristics between Elijah and John. We just want to talk about the depressiveness and the anxiety aspect of it. It says, there came a point in time where John was thrown into prison. And while he was in prison, we see he went through some type of a mental process that he was trying to reconcile what was happening to him and what his expectations were of what should happen to him. He said, let's read about it. It says, now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in the cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and they said to him, are you come? Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? So what does that say? What was the question that they asked Christ? Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? So what does that say, essentially, that John had questions about? How could, and this is an interesting thing, and we can only understand it through the frailty of our humanity, how can somebody who says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world," and he said it not in and of his own strength, he said it because the Holy Spirit moved him, and he participated and willingly participated with the Holy Spirit, get to a point in which he's saying this? Why would you think that somebody could get to this point? What was that? He's under pressure. Why is he under pressure? He's in chains. He's in prison. It's not a happy environment that he's in. He's suffering. He's suffering for the Lord's sake. So, but what does he do when he's going through this anxiety and maybe even this depression? He goes to Christ. He goes to God. Same thing that Elijah did. And same thing that God always admonishes us to do. Nothing is too difficult when we're going through these hardships to go to Christ. And then he'll help us to understand the situation. Elijah had a lot of, he wanted something contrary to what God would have had for him. So, but let's look at this a little more. So it says, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And Jesus has an interesting answer. And it's interesting, as I read this, this kind of blew my mind away, be it however so large or small it might be. It said, Jesus answered and said to him, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and you see. The blind see, and the lame walk, and the leopards are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." So what does he point him to? This is a prophecy that he read about in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 61, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And then it goes through all of these various things, these signs and these wonders that Christ will do, the Messiah will do. So instead of, this is his cousin, by the way, if this makes it even more memorable. Instead of going to see him, instead of taking time out of his ministry to go and see him, what does he do for John while he's in prison? He points him back to the scripture. He points him back to the word of God. There's something more liberating than this experience. Why do I say that? And it's because it's so interesting. If we think anybody had advantages, we would think John the Baptist did. If we point back to his baptism, think of John the Baptist when he baptized Christ. He had an opportunity to not only hold on to Christ physically, he had an opportunity to see the Holy Ghost visibly and to hear the Heavenly Father audibly. Who has ever had such a blessing as that? But think about the nourishing aspect of that. The Word of God is more powerful in those hard times than those physical manifestations of holding on to Christ, seeing the Holy Spirit, and hearing our Heavenly Father. Although those things have their place, they're not as nourishing as the Word of God and the power of the Word of God in our lives. And this is a powerful testimony for us, not only here and now, but people who might live through hard times to come, times of trouble. Will have to live by the same pattern, the same example as well. As we kind of end and close on these thoughts, when it kind of put forth this verse that kind of summarizes all of what we're talking about, because sometimes we look at people and we idolize them in the Bible. It's good to kind of learn, but sometimes we put them on a pedestal so that they're not going through the same experiences, the same hardships, same struggles that we're going through. Let's read Romans chapter 15, verse 13. It says, "Now, many may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So we're talking here about joy, we're talking here about peace abounding in us. How does it abound in us? What does it say here? What is the key to it? Do we just need to believe? We just need to believe more, or we just need to try harder. What is it? The power of the Holy Spirit. Just like everybody that we read about, even Christ had to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit, we have to do the very same thing. And the Holy Spirit will not only give us the will to want to study God's word more so we can understand better what we're here to do and how we can help to be a blessing not only to ourselves but to others, but it'll also get us to a point in which it helps us to remember in situations and circumstances to turn to God and to turn to Christ. So how can we look at this? Just in practical examples, let's take just a minute or two. It's interesting, but you'll come into contact with these if you haven't already. Practical examples of where anxiety and depression can kind of creep in. We talked about them. We heard, hey, family. We heard finances. We heard health. We heard all these various things in the beginning. But it's interesting to see when we have conflicts between these and the Word of God, do we choose the side of the Word of God, or do we wait, hey, I need a miracle. I need a burning bush moment. I need something visible and tangible. Or is the Word of God enough for us to stand on? Let's look at that just a little bit. Take certain scenarios. It's interesting that I see a lot in the media, particularly movies and TV shows, where they have all these end-time scenarios, whether it's zombie apocalypse, whether it's nuclear holocaust, whatever it might be. It puts people in strange and precarious situations where they start to kind of change who they are. They start to think, well, I never used to steal, but now I need to kind of be a little bit more anxious because I don't have the same resources that I could have. I can't just go to the grocery store, so I need to take more liberties upon myself to take things by force. Same thing is true for maybe whether it's threatening people's lives or whatever the case might be. It's kind of challenging people's perspectives so that they will be morally shaken. But hopefully it doesn't shatter the concepts that God wants to erect in our lives. We can run into this with Sabbath and finance. Hey, you know, I really want to go to church, but I got a lot of bills, man. I got a lot of bills to pay. And maybe when God pays off all my bills, maybe then I'll go. So we're looking to do things contrary to the will of God. Same thing with tithe, for instance. The finance seems to be a huge thing. I don't know if it's a male thing or what, but I get to a point in which you say, oh, I'd pay my tithe, but I just don't have enough to go around, you know? Once God blesses me to a point where I can pay tithe, then I'll get to a point and do that. Is that how it works, or do we step out on the promises of God to say, hey, you know what? I'm doing what God's asked of me, and His Spirit will provide what needs to be, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of God. So just in looking at this, I hope that you see that the Holy Spirit can provide that power, which is essentially available to all people when you're just not joyous enough, when you just don't feel at peace enough. He can provide these avenues for us. We just need to take time to trust in God's Word and allow it to fully manifest in our lives. All right, thank you, and I hope God has added a rich blessing.